Okay, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel as we've been going through particular questions and answers after the Ten Commandments are covered in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Remember that the Westminster Shorter Catechism was written and adopted in the 1640s, and it is arguably the greatest confession of faith and catechisms in the history of the church, arguably. And we're looking at particular questions after the Ten Commandments. So we started with question 82. We called it Law and Gospel. And we had some questions 88 and 89, kind of dealing with how the word is to be read and heard. And that is the Holy Spirit that makes it effectual in our lives. Question 90, and our responsibility that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And then Thomas Boston, we're using his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism is our main reference point for studying this. And he added some additional doctrine. And he had one that we looked at and went through several evenings on the duty of attending the ordinances. The ordinances being all that Christ has commanded for us as means of grace, the channels to us through which he communicates his saving grace to us through the word of God and prayer and the sacraments are the top three, but as well as we've done tonight, corporate prayer, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, as well as corporate fellowship, gathering together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the first day of the week. So following his commands. What we looked at, Thomas Boston, as pastor, he died in 1732. You remember Jonathan Edwards called him a great divine, meaning a truly great theologian. And it was a period of time for him, Thomas Boston. What I found in putting his commentaries together is there was controversy among pastors with what is or is not faithful preaching. Between at that time the old and the new. And some of it will come out in this section under this doctrine. So he's saying, the last one we looked at is the great duty we have to remember the glorious thing it is when we're gathered together in public assemblies, where we are before God Almighty and we have great responsibility to handle holy things carefully, to pay close attention. He's watching all things. He is our judge. He has authority. He sees our hearts at all times. It's important to be at gatherings as much as possible. You remember Thomas. One of the things Boston notes is, we would say doubting Thomas, but it's unbelieving Thomas. Where when the risen Lord Jesus Christ came to the disciples, Thomas was not there when he showed himself to them. Thomas missed out because he was not there at a gathering of God's people. So we don't know what we miss sometimes when we miss gathering together. Well, this is kind of flows off of that because his focus, we must diligently attend the ordinances, so the public church gatherings. But this is a caveat added on to that. Okay, so we're attending public church gatherings where the gospel is preached and taught, where the Bible is read. It's a caveat against receiving the gospel in vain. So we're here, we're receiving it. We must not receive the grace of God in vain, or our labors will be lost and we perish in hell for our sins. That it's possible to be at public gatherings where God's word is preached and taught and there's hymns and there's prayers, and yet the gospel is received in vain. very sad situation. And what Thomas Boston has done in this one, as he's done in each one, has had one verse, kind of the intro verse, as a theme for this doctrine. Remember, doctrine is key Bible truth. And 2 Corinthians 6:1 is the theme verse for this doctrine. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Many are familiar with 2 Corinthians 6:2. I'm sure you've heard before, especially the end of the verse. So let me read them together. 2 Corinthians 6:1 and 2. Hear now the words of God. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So that's the verse Thomas Boston has as the theme for this doctrine. For God says, verse 2, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As he quoted there from Isaiah 49:8. Paul, the Apostle Paul there says, we then as workers together with him, with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He has 3 points on this verse that I put on the board. Number one, the party. We then, as workers together with him, that the party is the Apostle Paul with all faithful ministers who are workers together with God. Our work is together with God. Look as a cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 3:9. And here you remember this section where about Apollos and Paul. Verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, that is Apollos and Paul, are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. So the Apostle Paul lays out this position that he and other faithful pastors are workers together with God. The adjective is important, faithful. We're going to get into this. He's going to go through a section in by contrast showing what's faithful preaching, what's unfaithful preaching, what's a faithful minister and what's an unfaithful minister. Very important. Especially in our day and age, there are a ton of unfaithful ministers. But they were having the same debate. There's nothing new under the sun. Boston says this, is a quote from Boston. In the purchase of salvation, Christ had none with him. Which we sang about God's glorious redemption in Christ tonight. His work at the cross through his blood, paying the price, the ransom price for us. But in the purchase of salvation, Christ had none with him. But in the application of it, he makes use of gospel ministers, working with him, bringing the word to people. I actually ran out of space there, bringing his word to the ears of people. That's a glorious, privileged position when you think about it, but it's great responsibility as well when you think about it. Yes, James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for such shall incur a stricter judgment. And it goes on down the list there, what, verse 8, to say, no man can tame the tongue. What do teachers do all the time? But speak. This is where we pray, oh Lord, control my tongue. I'm not able to, but God is, right? In the application of it, now think of in the quote here, okay? It gets to hint to say, what's a faithful minister? Who do faithful ministers preach and what do they preach, right? In the purchase of salvation, Christ had none with him, but in the application of it, he makes use of gospel ministers working with him and bringing the word to people. The word of God, as J.C. Ryle said, the central theme is Christ, right? All in the Bible is Christ in all. The person and work of Christ, it is him that we preach. So the party is the Apostle Paul here in this verse with all faithful ministers who are workers together with God, planting and watering. God must cause the growth. The manner of bringing the word, he said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with God also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The manner of bringing the word is pleading with gentleness and earnestness. Oh, I beseech you, brethren. Ephesians 4:1, for example. I urge you, brethren. I plead with you. In the Bible, God always addresses us as free people. Pastor Ron and I can't make you do anything. Choose this day whom you will serve. We warn, we preach, we teach, we urge you with gentleness and earnestness to always look to Christ, to rest in Christ alone for your salvation. Don't trust in anything you do, any religious observance. Don't trust in your works. Remember, Boston stressed, anything we do in a religious observance to God's ordinances, we have to have faith in Christ. It was Stephen Charnock who stressed out the beginning of the existence and attributes of God from a Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith in Christ is the only way at all times. We must sing with faith in Christ. We must pray with faith in Christ. We must hear the word preached and taught with faith in Christ. So the party, the manner, and number three, the matter of it. The party, the manner, and the matter of it. What is the matter? The subject matter is the grace of God. The grace of God. We then, as workers together with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The subject matter is the grace of God, which here means the gospel, meaning good news God proclaims, as it is expressed in Titus 2:11. Turn over to Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That brings salvation. And to all men, you have different categories of people listed above, by the way. Men, women, young, old, to all kinds. That God has elect from all kinds of people. It's not a universalism, right? That's what Pastor Ron's getting at. But for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Luther's definition of grace, God's favor to us on account of Christ. I turn to Romans 3. I'll just say a little bit on that, on this here, on the grace of God. You know the theme of Romans. We've said it before. Just review, put it to the front of your mind. Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's about the gospel. It's about the grace of God that brings salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let's look there first. The theme of Romans, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So it's about the power of God and it's about the righteousness of God, all found in Jesus Christ. God's favor to us on account of Christ, acquired by faith alone. Spiritual sight that God gives is a gift to look to Christ. Turn to Romans 3 then. Into Romans 3, I like that section especially. You know, many theologians have said it, that the gospel, the good news, is a type of good news that first requires us to understand bad news. Because there exists in the world a different type of good news, it's just good news. It just doesn't require you to understand bad news. Well, maybe you hear the weather's going to be great tomorrow. I don't know. Warm and sunny, I don't know. Just good news, right? Douglas Wilson once, he used an illustration where he said if you got a letter in the news that your great uncle died, you didn't really know him, so you're not sad, but you get this letter that you've inherited, whatever, you know, great estate, just good news. But the gospel first requires us to understand bad news, humiliating news. Which is why God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's humiliating news. Look at Romans 3. All of that section there, quoting from the Old Testament, Romans 3, 10 through 18, of our total depravity and sin. In Romans 3, 19, "For we know that whatever the law says, it says to that, to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We have no excuses. Our mouths are stopped. We have nothing to say in our defense before God's court. We are guilty, condemned, obligated to be punished for our sins. We are all under sin." This is the end of Romans 3, 9 says. "Therefore, Romans 3, 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." There's nothing we can do. God requires perfection. All we have in our hands to bring is sin. And through the law, we come to know that we are sinners. It condemns. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is," remember, the righteousness of God and the power of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, Romans 1, 16, 17. So now the gospel is proclaimed with the righteousness of God in Christ. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." Think he can stress that enough, that it's through faith alone and Christ alone? To all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the grace. Verse 24, being justified, that is a judicial term, being declared right before God's court in heaven, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's favor to us on account of Christ and his work at the cross, whom God set forth as propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. But God cannot brush away any sins under the rug. He must execute his justice, his righteousness. In active form is Christ obeying God's law. God's righteousness is also his justice. Every sin deserves punishment, down to the very least. And he demonstrated his justice, his righteousness, his justice at the cross, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God's favor to us on account of Christ. This was one of the texts that the Reformers went to, the Protestant Reformation, to defend the gospel against the Roman Catholics. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's good news. But it can be received. I'm proclaiming it here through the Word of God, a fellow worker with God, in the application of the gospel, in the public assembly of God's people, and yet it can be received in vain. That people can sit in the pews year after year after year and still end up in hell. To receive it in vain is to have it among us, but not be in any way better to salvation. One of the saddest things. Let me say one thing on that. Look over to Romans 10. In Romans 10, about the proclamation of the gospel. And I want to say something about verse 17. John MacArthur once on this verse. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It means that if one will be brought to faith, it will be in the context of hearing the word of God preached. But it is not that hearing it itself causes faith to take place. No. This would be impossible if that were true. Simply the proclamation of it and hearing it causing faith to exist. But that's not the case. None would receive it in vain then. So MacArthur stressed, don't take it for granted. Just because we hear it doesn't mean it causes faith to take place in our hearts. It is a necessary condition, but it alone is not sufficient. It's one way of saying it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's through the word of God. It comes forth as well, as we've seen in the parable of the sower and the seed as well. We've seen that stressed. Think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Faith does come from hearing. But it's possible to receive it without it. Yeah, definitely. Where someone looks and says, I've heard that all before. And there's no affection, there's no love, there's no delight, which is the essence of true religion. So that's the warning. That's the warning in 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So yes, be passionate about attending public assemblies of God's people, to hear the word of God preached, to hear it read, to hear it taught, to be in corporate prayer and corporate singing and encouragement with one another. And yet, that alone is not sufficient. Here's the doctrine he lays out. That people to whom the gospel is sent had need to take heed that they receive it not in vain. To take heed, to pay close attention, to be very careful. That's the doctrine, the key Bible truth then that he's laying out. Okay, let me turn the board around. So, and part of the outline that he starts with is how the gospel may be received in vain. Okay, under this heading though, he starts with the opposite. So we'll have A and B, but A, we need to begin by seeing how the gospel cannot be in vain, according to the Bible. And then we will look at B, is to see how the gospel can be in vain. Okay? And under this heading here of A, we need to begin by seeing how the gospel cannot be in vain. You'll have four subheadings under this. We're just going to look at two of them. And Lord willing, the next time we meet, look at the other two and continue in our study. But I put the first two of the four here. We need to begin by seeing how the gospel cannot be in vain. And again, how the in vain means that it is here among us, but it is not benefiting us to salvation. We still end up in hell and our labors are lost. But it cannot be in vain. Whenever the gospel is preached and taught by fellow workers of God, faithful ministers, it cannot be in vain in respect of God. Number one, it cannot be in vain with him because of who he is. Put Romans 9:18 to begin with. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God is sovereign over the dispensing of his grace. And the essence of this section is God is never disappointed. He's always working his plan out, both in election and reprobation, and whom he gives saving grace to by changing their heart, making them born again, giving them the gifts of faith, his elect, so that they respond and come to Christ. and those whom he passes by, like Pharaoh, mentioned there in Romans 9. You remember from the book of Exodus, it says several times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and yet it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In a sense, what did God do? He gave Pharaoh over. Gave him over to his uncleanness, to his depraved mind. What was already there? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You want to rebel? Fine. Remember grace. It's unmerited favor that none of us deserve. God doesn't have to give one person grace. Right? Want to talk justice? And you say, what do we deserve? Remember justice. Think of Luke 23:41. The believing thief on the cross talking to the unbelieving thief. Saying, we suffer here justly. We're getting what we deserve. But this man, Christ, has done nothing wrong. He knew Christ was righteous. But justice is getting what one deserves. And we know that we're all sinners. We're all under sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and transgressed his laws. There's only one thing we deserve, and that's wrath. Hell. So in the proclamation of the gospel and the things that results, God's never disappointed. Okay? He's working out his plan. God will not fall short of what he decreed to bring to pass by the gospel. A couple verses here from Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah 46:10, God is he who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Ah, the pleasures of God. Piper wrote a wonderful book on the pleasures of God. We get frustrated when we're on plan B or plan C or plan D in the course of a day, right? But all the pleasures of God. Where Leif shared in his frowning providence, he hit a deer. Oh, plan B. Right? Then God worked it so he had a van to haul extra things just for a perfect time. The rental van that the insurance provided. God was working out his plan. All the pleasures of God. And nothing thwarts his plans. He's never on plan B or C or D. He's always on plan A. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Not some of it. Not most of it. All of it. Isaiah 55:10-11. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Always bringing forth fruit. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. I have please again. All is good pleasure. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has a particular purpose, and he always accomplishes it. Whether it softens the heart of his elect or whether it hardens the heart of the reprobate. He is always achieving his purposes according to his good pleasure. As is kind of stated, I put with arrows as subheadings here. I didn't want to get too far in the outline, right, with the Roman numerals. But both in the salvation of God's elect and the condemnation of the reprobates. God's never disappointed. All God's elect will be saved by the gospel. John 6, 37. Jesus said to them, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Let me read verse 40. "Whether then this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Same thing as well, John 6, 44. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's irresistible, compelling, irresistible grace. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Glorious gospel. We know, like Philippians 1, 6, that we are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will raise us up at the last day. Think of Acts 13, 48. Acts 13, 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life believed." The appointing came first. And the believing was the effect, the result of God's appointing. No such thing as conditional election in Scripture. It's unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything in us. It's all according to the good pleasure of God's will. I love that phrase in Ephesians 1. 4 and 5. "Just as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." And verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the means of our salvation." But it was all according to the good pleasure. There again, the pleasures of God. The delight he has in showing favor to whomever he wills to show his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. He didn't save us to make much of us. He saved us to make much of him, right? God's elect will be saved by the gospel, by the good news preached. He will bring us to faith, and many have been appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. God will bring all his elect to faith in Christ. Psalm 110, verse 3. Psalm 110, verse 3. David speaking to God, saying, "God, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." "The beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." But we will volunteer freely, willingly, in the day of his power. Second Corinthians 4. Verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is this idea that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44, where Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. By the sovereign grace of God, he shows in our heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in our hearts. Faith is spiritual sight, to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that once I was blind, but now I see. And I'll sell all that I have to have this, because it's the most glorious thing. Everything I need is found in him: forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, redemption, glory in heaven. Everything I need is found in Christ. And we come willingly, wantingly. We'll sell all that we have to have it with joy and delight. No one comes kicking and screaming, no, I don't want to come, right? It's the whole idea of irresistible grace. Yes, Scott. Yeah, his conversion's an interesting one, coming from academic atheism and then slowly being moved to general theism, a general belief in God. God in general exists, but I'm not sure who he is and what. And then moving to Christian theism of the Bible, specifically the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that gradual move through it all, and I could see in the midst of it, in the middle of it, where he was an academic atheist. It was against what he said, well, what if this myth is true of someone being raised from the dead? Where he knew some of the other myths that exist in ancient mythology of the old religions. Ah, but this one, it's true, with all the eyewitnesses. Yeah. So when the gospel is proclaimed, he will give the gift of faith to his elect, and they will come willingly, wantingly. God does not violate our free agency. We always choose what we want, because he made us spiritually alive, gave us the gift of faith. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the pearl of greatest price. This is the greatest treasure there is. When you see it and you understand it, you're like, I will sell all to have him. It's rational. But as well, on the other side of the coin, all who reject the gospel, the reprobates, whom God passes over, will be justly condemned. Acts 13:46. This is the Jews who rejected it. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And they preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's where as many had been ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. But all who reject the gospel are justly condemned. John 3:36. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He remains condemned in his sins. So So back to Romans 9, kind of bringing together both election and reprobation, unconditional election and reprobation. Romans 9, 22 and 23. I'll read 21 with it because it's glorious. This analogy of the potter and the clay. Does not the potter, that's God, have power over the clay, that's us, sinful humanity in Adam? From the same lump, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We're all of the same guilty, condemned lump of clay. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's the reprobates that he passes over. He's going to display his glory, the glory of his holy wrath and justice against them, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The effectual call of God, and many had been ordained to eternal life believed. Always in the context of the preaching of the Word of God. It's a necessary condition. God is not the author of sin. He endures their rebellion. But he has to prepare us. It's a work of God that we are saved. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a work of God, right? It's not a work of us. None of us can boast. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who's on to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that what? He who glories, glory only in the Lord. Verse 31. That we are gathered here right now to glory in Christ and the work of God, in transferring us and delivering us and saving us from the kingdom of darkness and putting us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians 1:13. God is never disappointed. Why did God pick me? I don't know. Why did God save a wretch like me? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. That's where we all stand. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. For some reason, in him, he saved me. And he saved you and gave you a gift of faith if you rest in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Christ and Christ alone makes us complete. So when the gospel is proclaimed, God brings his elect to saving faith, granting them repentance unto life. But the reprobates, he passes over. They'll be justly condemned for rejecting the gospel. The wrath of God will abide on them. Point two, the gospel cannot be in vain in respect to faithful ministers. In respect to faithful ministers, it cannot be in vain. Pursuing as God's ambassadors that sinners be reconciled to God in Christ. It's our mission. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2 Corinthians 5:20. In verse 19, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I'm merely an agent speaking on God's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Look to Christ and Christ alone and be saved. Put faith in Him. Reconciliation is establishing peace between two warring parties. It flows from justification. If you read Romans 5, 1 through 11. Romans 5, 1 through 11 starts with justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The peace with God is the reconciliation that he flows into then and talks about in verses 10 and 11 of Romans 5. Having been justified through faith in Christ, the idea that in justification, there's two parts we remember in justification, right? Two transfers that take place. On the cross, Christ bore our sins. So our sins were imputed to him, transferred to him at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. But he lived a perfect life under the law. He came to fulfill every commandment in the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. He is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We are reckoned righteous in him, that his righteousness is transferred to us. Like we're clothed in a white robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. So then when God looks at us as the judge of the earth, he sees Christ. Where our sins that deserve punishment, the punishment was paid at the cross. Our sins were transferred to Christ at the cross. Christ's righteousness transferred to us. To be declared right before his court in heaven, we must be perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are we perfect? In Christ, in Christ alone. Faith in Christ, united with Christ. He is everything to us, right? That's the idea of justification. But the result of it then is peace with God. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Romans 5, 1 through 11. So this is what we plead as God's agents, his ambassadors. Be reconciled to God in Christ. Now, he has these two points. In respect to faithful ministers, the gospel cannot be in vain. In their acceptance with God, in their acceptance with God as, that should be a they, as they preach the gospel, faithfully warning every man. Colossians 1:28 says, him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, all that we may present every man complete in Christ. We want you to be complete in Christ. We preach Christ and warning you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. But we leave the duty of converting souls to God. Pastor Ron and I can't make you do anything. The sweat of it is taken out for he and I. Doesn't mean we don't become sad at times when we see apostasy or disobedience. But if somebody sits in a pew year after year after year and we never see any evidence of true saving faith, we leave that in God's hands. We don't know who's the elect and who are the reprobates. There's no elect stamped on anyone's forehead, right? We don't know that. By their fruit you shall know them, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, right? So it's when the great change takes place, through being born again, right? New creation in Christ Jesus, then we see fruit in your life. The love of God, the love of God's word, the love of obedience, pursuing holiness. But the results are in God's hands. As we faithfully preach the gospel, meaning as we faithfully preach Christ, warning every man, we leave it in God's hand to, what, Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13, to resurrect you from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. That's where we all were, right, in Adam? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He made alive in Christ. He's the only one that can change a heart. Not us. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard his spots? No. So how can you who are accustomed to doing evil change yourself? You can't, right? We can't either. But God can, right? Think of Acts 16:14 with Lydia, seller of purple. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things Paul preached. Yes, Pastor Ron? Jeremiah 13:23, yeah, with the Ethiopian skin, the leopard has spots. Thank you, yeah. So we faithfully preach Christ and warning everyone, and the Lord must open one's heart to respond, as he opened Lydia's heart to respond. I put Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 through 10. Remember that one? The Valley of Dry Bones? Yeah, I like that one. And there he gets a vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And he says, preach the word. I'll read it. It's glorious. Ezekiel 37, I'll read 1 through 10. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones, dead men. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry, dead as dead can be. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. I love that picture of that. Isn't that glorious? That's the picture of the proclamation of the word of God to spiritually dead people of that same lump of clay condemned in Adam, spiritually dead. The gospel's faithfully preached, and God will bring his elect to saving faith in Christ. He will make them spiritually alive when they'd been dead. In their acceptance with God as they preach the gospel, And the other point he makes here, within respect to faithful ministers, that it cannot be in vain, is in respect of their reward of grace. In respect of their reward of grace. Now, what's he getting at here? With Luke 5:5, you remember, I will make you fishers of men, right? And they'd been out all night, Simon, and they got nothing. Worked hard. And Jesus says, take the boat out again. Drop your net down. He said, why, are you crazy? We worked all night, got nothing. And they came in and what? And then it filled up with fish. Right? Sometimes there's great results and sometimes there's not. Put Isaiah 49:4 as well, that Boston refers to. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Boston wrote this, God does not proportion his faithful servants' reward to their success, but to their pains and faithfulness. Remember, results are in God's hand, right? It is God who changes hearts and lives. Not us. So if success is in God's hands, you could have some minister who's a faithful minister, just like John MacArthur or John Piper, and their church never gets bigger than 20 members. You could. And the net just never caught many men. But the net of the gospel was faithfully proclaimed year after year after year. Pastor Ron and I, our duty is to be faithful ministers and leave the results in God's hands. And we'll be getting into, there's a couple more points he makes with regard to the honest hearers and how it's not in vain. But we'll be moving into, as well, almost a side note in his thinking on what is faithful preaching and what's not. So we'll be getting into that as well, Lord willing, in a coming evening when we continue our study. So, for now, let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You've established your throne in the heavens and your sovereignty rules over all. And you do whatsoever pleases you. We rejoice that no one can thwart your hand. That you accomplish your good pleasure at all times. For we who have been given the gift of faith in Christ and repentance unto life, know that you will raise us up at the last day, that nothing can separate us from your love to us in Christ Jesus, that in all things in this world involving much suffering and trials and tribulations, we know that nothing can separate us from your love for us in Christ, that the work which you begin in us you will complete, that all whom you foreloved in Christ Jesus, you predestined to be adopted as sons. And all whom you predestined, you called effectually to Christ. And all whom you called to Christ, you justified. And all whom you justified, you will glorify. I pray that we would be faithful servants of you in all things, to be pleasing in your sight. I pray that we would not judge our work and effort by results. For we know all that we can do is plant and water. We are nothing. You, dear Lord, are the one who must cause the growth. I pray, dear Lord, that each one here, that we have participated in this ordinance tonight together, this public assembly, in your presence, with faith in Christ and Him alone. I pray that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. For your glory and our good, I pray that you would keep us faithful to you in this work week that we are entering. I pray that you'd keep us from the evil one. I pray that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, that we would do it all to your glory, to be pleasing in your sight. Fill us with joy and delight as we serve you and live for you. As we know, as pilgrims in this world, there is a glorious heavenly city awaiting us, where we will see you face to face in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, no more disease. And in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. I pray that we would walk by faith with our minds set on these eternal realities, as our physical eyes see all of these things that are passing away. Keep us on the narrow way. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.